here. And I'm filling in after Janelle here, which are some pretty big shoes to fill with the Paul's letters, passages through Paul, we're calling it. And I'm going to do a second week on Galatians. And then we're going to get into 1st and 2nd Corinthians in the following weeks. Sometime in early December, my wife's going to be having a baby, so I'm not sure who's going to be teaching then, but we'll figure that out. That's right. Are we miking?
Yeah, we will. It just helps.
I forgot. Sorry, I forgot we're recording these now, so I need to get my mic on. keep talking. All right. Janelle had given some pretty good background on Paul and his relationship with the Galatian church. And this week as I was reading, there was a few points, and even last week as I sat in a chair listening to Janelle talk and to other people discuss, there was a few points that I'd like to kind of hit about the book, but definitely want some feedback and discussion here from you guys, you know, if there's anything you have thought of that you want to talk about. So just really quick, basically, Paul in Galatians is defending his apostleship to the believers there in Galatia because there was other people who were coming in and basically challenging his authority as an apostle. And he was coming in and writing this letter saying, no, I am an apostle. I'm a true apostle. One coming in kind of late, but it was because of Jesus that I became an apostle, not because of the other apostles, you know. And also there was a push from Jewish believers in the Church of Galatia to, in order to become true believers, they thought you had to become a Jew through the rite of circumcision. And to Paul, this was anathema. He was like, no way. We're not going to go back to the law once we have the freedom that we find in Christ. And so that's basically what he's coming against. He was stressing unity of the church. He was stressing that his apostleship is real and true, and it's from God. You know, it's not through men. It's not, you know, the apostles kind of had a one-up when it came to the authenticity of their apostleship. You know, they can say, well, we walked with Jesus, and we talked with Jesus, and we ate with him, and we saw his miracles, and Paul, he experienced Jesus on the Damascus Road. It was a little bit of a different way, but yet it was through that experience that he met Jesus. It was not because of somebody, you know, showing him Jesus or talking to him about Jesus. It was through a massive, earth-shattering event in his life. So he considers himself to be a true apostle. In other words, he learned of Jesus from Jesus. Jesus appeared to him. In a vision, and so that is a large part of what he's dealing with. You know, he gets into a lot of, you know, the faith comes. Faith is, it's not the law that makes us righteous. It is our faith and our belief in God, and that's what, you know, when we count ourselves in Christ, he counts us as righteous. You know. We don't have to do some external thing by the law. Any thoughts or anything that you, some of you read this throughout the week and had questions or thoughts, if there's anything, feel free to raise your hand and talk about it. If not, I'm going to keep moving ahead. one thing that I know last week...
I just had this... I corrected my thinking. You know, sometimes my mind just goes somewhere and then I say, oh, no, that's not right. So I was thinking, I wonder if Jesus appeared to Paul like that because he knew Paul was going to be so powerful in the church. And then I thought, oh, no, wait a minute. That's why Paul was so powerful. You know, I had it backwards. It's because he did have that revelation and Jesus chose him that he was so powerful. But they are connected. But I just had the wrong thought originally.
I was Anne Marie had borrowed me this book. It's a book by N.T. Wright, and it's a part of a series. But this book covers Galatians and Thessalonians. And N.T. Wright, N.T. Wright is a New Testament scholar, and the amount of, what's for lack of a better word, the amount of texture that's there in his defense, in the defense of his apostleship, N.T. Wright can, I think because of his understanding of New Testament culture and writing, basically Paul is, he believes that the interluders, so to speak, the Judaizers, the people who were trying to bring the Christians back to say, no, you have to actually be a Jew first to believe in Jesus. He believes that they were directly saying, oh, well, Paul really, you know, he kind of got it wrong because he's not a true apostle. And if he is calling himself an apostle, it's because he sat at the feet of all the apostles. So, you know, Paul comes in and he says, you know, when I went to Jerusalem, I didn't see any of the apostles except James and Peter. You know, he's basically saying, no, I didn't, like, hang out with all the apostles. So he's basically trying to very much so say, I came to this on my own. Like, I came to this through Jesus. You know, Jesus appeared to me. I am an apostle. And N.T. Wright makes the point that it is a very fine line that he's treading here. He's not trying to say, I'm different than the apostles. He's kind of trying to say, I am one of the apostles. And yet, yes, I wasn't exactly like the apostles. You know, it's like there's this very fine line that he's trying to tread of saying, I am a true apostle, and I did have it right when I was there with you. You know, you do not need this going back to the old law to become a Christian, become a believer in Jesus. And he very strongly defends the fact that we do not need to live according to the law, like to the law, the ceremonial law. He very much so is keen on saying, as believers in Christ, we are one. Jew, Greek, you know, everybody is one. Whereas the very thing that the Jewish, the Judaizers, which N.T. Wright actually says a Judaizer is not the right word. For so many years, I've always heard the term the Judaizers, meaning the Jews who were trying to say that everybody had to become Jewish to be a Christian. Actually, a Judaizer, N.T. Wright says, is someone who is a Gentile that became a Jew. Yeah, I don't know. It's in the Greek somehow. He says that. So anyway, these were Jews who were trying to say that everyone must become externally a Jew first before they become a believer in Jesus. And for centuries, you know, that outward sign, it was like an outward physical sign of being a Jew. And Paul wants to break that down, which is what Jesus, you know, that was Jesus is no longer defining the family of God by a single family being Abraham's family. You know, he's saying it's all people, you know, can come to me. And Paul really had to, you know, he faced some opposition, you know, even from not necessarily direct opposition, but he had to carry this out in pretty painful ways. You know, he had to stand up and oppose Peter. You know, he had to basically battle this out in order to really let it take hold in the church. And so in light of, you know, Paul, I'm going to touch on one thing about law and grace, which is one thing that I think can sometimes be confusing. But before I do that, is there any other comments or questions? I don't want to just move ahead if someone has a question or thought. Give you ample time to share.
Matt, I think in many of the letters that were written, not only by Paul, but even in today's church, and you know, the letters of John, because Gnosticism was the big thing that John spoke against, but it's much the same thing, where those who have obtained this grace feel like they need to go back to the law for assurance, and it's kind of like a thin line, you know. It makes me think of the Exodus, you know, when God performed these great miracles through Moses and gave them freedom from slavery, from bondage. He gave them liberty, but yet they wanted to go back to the slavery. And I think there's so many good points in Galatians, and that's one of the things I think that's continually after Christ came and brought salvation to the world, as it were. We so often, even today's church, and you know, I find it a problem in myself. I want to go back to the law to be justified. And you know, we're justified. Paul says in Romans, and here we're justified by faith. You know, he really expounds on that in chapter 3 of Galatians.
Right.
We're saved by faith. And it's not by works of the law. But yet that desire to be more Christ-like, that desire to be obedient to the law comes through our love for Christ.
Right.
You know, they work together, because Paul does say the law is good.
Right.
It's righteous.
Yeah.
But we break it. We break
right.
the law. And it's Christ that fulfilled it. Mm-hmm. So when we are, I chose the term under the canopy of his grace, there's no need to look to the law for our justification.
For our justification, right. Right.
Right. But our desire to glorify and honor Christ is
right.
the obedience
right.
to God's perfect law.
That is a very good point, and it's kind of what I was trying to say. I think, you know, how do I say this? I think for myself, and I know I've heard this said in a lot of, like, you know, well, what's the right thing to do here? Well, you know, we're living, you know, you just need to let the Holy Spirit lead you and guide you, and we're living under grace, so you don't worry about law, you know, just, you can just figure out what the best thing is to do. Now, that's good and true, maybe, but all of these, you know, in Exodus, there was these thou shalt nots. Okay? And there was like 10 of them, you know, on down through here. Okay? All these, there was 10 of them. If you sum all of those up, it equals this. Okay? For God and for the people around us. You know, all of these things, if you look at them, it is loving God and loving the people around you. So when we are, now, an Israelite strove to obey every single one of these, and it was through the obedience of the law that he was seen righteous before God. But it couldn't be done. And they would have to offer sacrifices on a continuing, ongoing basis to atone for their sin. We, however, and part of all of that was, you know, part of that, the external sign of that was circumcision, which is what some of the Galatian Christians were trying to put on everybody. And now in Christ, who was the perfect sacrifice, we have the Holy Spirit in us, and we can walk out this right here. And with the Holy Spirit in us, the Holy Spirit will not lead us to break any single one of these. Right here. And see, that's where I think sometimes in our modern minds, you know, sometimes we can almost be pragmatic enough that sometimes it seems like okay to break some of these, you know. Because we're living by the Spirit, you know, whatever seems right. But that's not true. Love will not lead us to break any one of the Ten Commandments. And, however, you know, and I know, that we do not always in every moment of our lives keep these. You know, we are angry and we're jealous and we do things, you know, we have thoughts that sometimes are not good. We are angry. You know, we break the law. But because of Jesus' perfect sacrifice, this is what Paul is saying. We are justified by the faith. You know, we are covered under the umbrella of Jesus. And that is where we find our justification. Not in making sure that we obey every single one of these, which is what we want. Love leads us here, you know. the love will lead us, and as God perfects us and sanctifies us, you know, I'm not going to say you can become perfect this side of heaven, but you're on the way there, you know, if you're letting God rule and reign in your life. And it's because of Jesus' sacrifice we are seen as righteous before God the Father. Does that make sense? So we as Christians, we live by the Spirit that does not get rid of all of these laws, the Ten Commandments. You know, now what Paul was going after was the Christians were saying, well, in order to be in him, you must have this external sign, you know, and that's not true. I hope that makes sense. That, in recent years, that has been a huge epiphany for me, you know. It's almost like in reading some of Paul's letters, you can almost say, oh, well, you know, those are old rules. We don't need to live by them anymore, but that's not true. All of the thou shalts, if you look at the root of them, it's love for God or love for the person next to you.
We modify them like white lies.
Yeah.
You know, we come up with a concept of a white lie. So that's a permissible lie.
And reading through this, I took the week to read through it. I was excited to come and share. But something that really hit me, you know, in the fruit of the Spirit that's listed in Galatians 5, you know, it gives those, how many there are, I'm not going to count them. But it says in the end of verse 23, it says, against such things there is no law. So if you are living in the Spirit, which Paul talks about in that chapter, maybe I'm being stretched, but yeah, walking in the Spirit, and then he goes into the fruit of the Spirit. But there's no law that can guide against your Spirit leading or the Spirit living the fruit out in you.
Beyond this.
Yes.
Yeah, that's
As Jesus said, I did not come to abolish it, but to perfect it.
Yeah.
You heard it said this way. He takes it even further, you know. So yeah, there is no law against self-control, you know, because the law says don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Self-control covers all of it, you know. Being self-controlled, knowing that that's wrong, and therefore I'm not going to do it, you know.
He said, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. That doesn't particularly say it goes beyond, but I think in the Spirit, you do go beyond.
Well, because
the Pharisees, they were very careful to keep the letter of the law.
Yeah,
and externally. And Paul talks about the Spirit of the law.
Yeah. As he's referred to them as whitewashed tombs. You're all painted nice and white on the outside, but inside you're ugly. Whereas Jesus was saying, you know, you heard it said, don't commit adultery. I say, any man that looks at a woman. You heard it say, don't commit murder. Any man that in his heart says rakah to his brother has committed murder. So it's going like deeper in, you know.
One thing I noticed a lot in, in studying Paul, I have to keep in mind how much time Paul spent in Scripture, in the Old Testament Scripture, and in the Law, in the Prophets, in Genesis. You know, like that was his gospel essentially. And what Paul did, and like it's a lot of what you're saying here. He's taking it that one step further, and it's just amazing to see the movement of God from Genesis to now Paul. Because you see, like, you know, he creates the world. He establishes relationship from the get-go. Man decides to leave and does his own thing. And so then God gives a promise that he's going to reveal himself through a people group, through his relationship that he's going to establish with this people group. And in order for that relationship to be maintained, he gives a law to maintain that relationship. And then he gives a temple so that they can experience fellowship. And then, now ultimately through Jesus Christ, we are the temple, and we become the bearers of the Holy Spirit. And I think it's just important to keep in mind, like, that progression when we read Paul, because it keeps in mind of the Old Testament, and it doesn't allow us to disregard that, which can be kind of easy to do because, like you were saying, like it's, you know, oh, the law's been, like, you know, we don't need to worry about that. We don't need to worry about the commandments because, you know, we just have the Holy Spirit and, you know, He guides us, He directs us. So I have a lot of thoughts on kind of bring together. But I don't know, I just, it's amazing to see, like, what all Paul is trying to pull together and what I'm trying to pull together. But, like, he just, I don't know, that there's this deeper understanding of, you know, what the Spirit does and what He doesn't do. You know, he comes to give us an understanding of how to look at the law and how to see God in that. And another thing I was kind of noticing was,
Yesterday I had, me and Mary had some, we were having some discipline issues with one of our children. It was Hannah, actually. And we were talking to her about her behavior and this thing that just keeps happening between her and her one sister, you know. You're just like, Hannah, you know, you've got to stop this. You know, you can't just keep behaving like this, you know. You got to stop being so mean. And so we went into how, you know, God gives us the way out of our sin. You know, we can choose to not sin. And, you know, long story short, we ended up talking through basically the entire narrative of the Bible, how God came and, you know. And she's like, she said, well, why did it take Him so long, you know, for Jesus to come? And one of the things, too, that Paul gets into here, he talks about Abraham. And when I heard N.T. Wright, I was listening to a video online of N.T. Wright one time. He was talking about this. And, you know, if this, let's say this is God's salvation, His rescue, you know, of mankind, you know, moving through time. In the beginning, you had the garden, and that, you know, fell apart because of sin. And, you know, even there, you know, without getting in too close, even there, I mean, God was there right away with Adam and Eve. I mean, He provided skins for them. He, you know, anyway, but the high points, you know, here's Abraham right here where God calls Abraham and He credits him with righteousness. If you read when that ceremony took place, the way that they sealed the deal of having a covenant between two people was that I think they would like pass through the pieces of the animal, you know. Well, God knocked out Abraham out and God moved the pot through the pieces. Like, it was all God that did it. You know, God was the one that sealed the deal. And I think that, well, first of all, our answer to Hannah was, you know, Hannah, I understand why you think that, but to God, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. You know, God lives outside of time. We can hardly wrap our minds around that. But, you know, this Jesus that we serve, we don't think of, okay, well, the Abraham thing didn't work, so God, you know, did plan B. The salvation plan of God comes through Abraham and continues on. So that, in Paul says, in chapter 3, verse 16, let's see if I get this right here. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate the covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of the transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, which the mediator there would be Moses, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. you know, and here you have Jesus. You know, this is just a continuous. Jesus comes from Abraham. He's in the line of Abraham. He's a descendant of Abraham and of David. And it's a continuous thing. It's not some. Now, one thing you could divide here, perhaps, and biblical scholars, correct me if I'm wrong, but the new age that Jesus ushered in, the age of the Spirit, you know, is the age that we live in. The temple sacrifices have ceased. You know, we are now living in the age of the Spirit where God indwells each and every one of us. We are each a temple of God. And we are moving through eternity, towards eternity. We're in eternity moving through towards eternity. In the already but not yet. So what Paul is making the argument here is that, you know, Jesus is that promise that was promised to Abraham. He's the fulfillment of that promise. And the law does not negate that. In other words, the law is almost, I don't know if you would say, subservient to the promise, you know, because Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that.
I know Paul compares the law to, I think it's like the pedagogue. Is that the right term? Like the teacher?
Yeah.
And then he uses like the term pedagogue.
N.T. Wright compared it to if you have a wealthy man who has a son, there would be a slave assigned, for lack of a better term, a slave. It would be like a keeper assigned to him that would go with him wherever he went to keep him out of trouble and to keep him safe. Anyway.
Yeah, and that's kind of what Paul was trying to like say. Like the law doesn't negate it. It was this helper. It was this instructor that was there for a time. Like there was a season for that law to be in place. And you know they tech like the people, you know, God's people kind of outgrew the law. Like when Jesus came, essentially they outgrew it. But it was there and it was very intentional. Like I forget where I was reading this, but like this idea of a tutor or pedagogue, like in that time was just basically like this instructor that walked with a child, you know, from Iowa, like just in a long, probably like 10 years or so, of just instruction and like training them in how to approach life, giving them a worldview, a correct worldview, giving them a correct understanding of how to deal with their sin, deal with their, you know, issues in life. But it was just a season. Like it wasn't ever meant to. If you extend that too long, then it gets unhealthy. If you got too little, then the child isn't trained properly.
Right.
And so that's kind of what I think what I was trying to get up with, that idea of the law is in this intention.
Yeah, that's interesting. Go ahead, Tim.
That, something I was thinking earlier is related to what Janelle just said. It seems like one of Paul's great challenges with Galatians is it seems like he's trying to move his readers from what is good to what is best. And so we talked about living by the Spirit or living by the law, or even as he talks about living by the flesh in Galatians 5 too, or in Galatians 5 also. And he points out, he's like, if you walk by the flesh, this is what it's going to look like. It's chaos, and he talks about immorality, sensuality, idolatry, strife, jealousy, anger, factions, you know, all this turmoil, drunkenness, terrible things. And so he says there's like life by the flesh, and then there's life by the law, which is good, but what is best is life by the Spirit, which goes beyond the law, like what Jesus said. So sure, you can go through life and not murder anyone, but if you're holding hatred in your heart, you're still not where you should be, where you could be living. So it's like he's trying to convince people who are pretty comfortable with the good, really comfortable with the good, in love with the good, and he's saying there's more. Like, let's go further.
Yeah.
But it's going to require you to let go of some of these good things, like circumcision, among other things.
Yeah. There's a quote, I don't know who said it, the good is the enemy of the best.
I think Jesus raised the bar when he said in the Sermon on the Mount that be perfect like God is perfect. And I think, well, that's impossible. That's not going to happen. But that's our goal, and that's what we're walking. Every step we take in love, and decide to love instead of hate, we're getting a little bit closer to that goal. And it's no longer, we can't say, well, I'm only human. It's not going to work out. But, and N.T. Wright said this, to be fully human is to be perfect. It is to be that high level.
Actually, N.T. Wright makes the point that I think that word is called the telos. It's like a Greek word meaning, it's basically like all of the Greek philosophers when they would like, you know, in Greece you had all these like city-states, you know, like Sparta, Athens, and all this stuff, and they were all these like great, like they worshipped like the word, like the perfect human being. They basically worshipped like being perfect as a human, like physically, mentally, you know, tactically with a sword, and they would train under these like philosophers and guys to become like perfect, a perfect person, like to reach your telos. You know, it means like you're a great commander in the army, you're like perfect, and that's kind of where that idea comes from. But it's with Paul, it's like it's more than that. It's about when we, as you were saying, when we live life by the Spirit, we can actually become like him. And N.T. Wright makes the argument that when we do become like him, that's when we are the most fully human that we can be, as we were created.
I like the word complete for that word. You know, be complete as I am complete. And that is one word that's used to translate teleos. Mm-hmm. It's like... he was saying in body, I mean, if you go to a trainer or you go to a doctor and you want to get in shape, they'll take your height and then they'll tell you, and your whatever, they figure a bunch of stuff out and they tell you what your ideal weight is. Mm-hmm. Well, you aim for that, but you don't always get there. But it's good to still have that. So we aim to be complete in him, but we're never him.
We're not ever... perfectly perfect and sinless. We don't reach sinless perfection, but I think that there is when we live life by the Spirit and we're willing to be real and we're willing to be honest and we're willing to lay aside the things that encumber us and trip us up, we can go, I think, way beyond what we ever imagined we can in him.
There is
it's because of him. It would only be because of him. See, you know, so often, whenever you begin to talk about being complete or being made perfect in him, I think a lot of times people begin to think, well, that's striving. You know, you're trying to be good on your own strength. And that is not at all what it is or what we're talking about. We're talking about looking to Jesus, looking at what love is, and having a heart that's broken by the sin that's in you and wanting to run towards what is good. That does not mean that we're ever sinless or perfect, but it means that we, whenever we are confronted with something, we allow the Holy Spirit to convict us and we want to, you know, change that. That is how in him we can be made perfect. When we are willing to lay aside things that encumber us. If every time you're confronted with something that is, you know, if someone close to you says, you know, you keep doing this and you need to stop it, you can either respond with pride or with humility. And with humility, even if that's something that does maybe keep coming up, with humility and with brokenness, it's almost like you you can begin to, there is hope that it can be overcome in time. And that's another thing. We need to look at this thing. When I'm talking about being made perfect in him, we need to look at, this isn't going to happen overnight. It's going to be a lifelong process of sanctification, but one that is moving onward and upward.
And in that, I think, you know, and you touched on that in humility and coming to the end of ourselves. You know, like John the Baptist said, I must decrease, that you may increase. You know, do we really realize the power that is within us? It's not power of ourselves. It's the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's part of the triune God that God has bestowed on us as a gift. You know, there's an incredible power that we possess in the Holy Spirit. And it's not like, wow, cool, I'm going to go out and jump off this cliff because I've always, you know, right. not that kind of power.
Right.
But, you know, Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is proved right in your weakness. Now, I'm throwing it in there, but, you know, when we come to the end of ourselves and really, and you talk about brokenness, a contriteness of spirit, you know, and God can really use people who are broken.
Right.
And you come to the end of yourself, realizing that it's by faith in His finished work and what He will do.
Which is why Paul was so strong in this letter. You know, because if you're returning to the law, it makes like your, you know, going to the law, I don't know, I guess this is a good analogy, it makes your faith very thin, like this piece of paper. You know, it's like you're going back to an external thing.
I was just going to say there's a false teaching out there, and Galatians dealt with false teachers called sinless perfection.
Right.
Where there are people who take this scripture out of its context and they turn it into a striving thing, and then they believe they can attain sinless perfection. That's actually an Eastern concept, not a Christian one.
Right.
Where you reach nirvana, and you get it through repeating some word mantra over and over again. You go through spiritual exercises, and it's nowhere. The key is in Him.
Yeah. Yeah, and, you know, I know early in my marriage, you know, when I first got married, I was confronted with many, many things right off the bat, you know, and it was like, wow, like I never, you know, knew there was this much stuff in me. And I remember there was a period of time in that first year or two of marriage where, like, I wanted to be, like, perfect. I just wanted to, like, and it was a very self-centered, like on my own strength sort of thing. And
how'd that work out for you?
It, terrible. Absolutely terrible. Pretty awful, actually. Because what that does, when we try to meet all of these shall nots, thou shalt nots, on our own strength by trying to attain to the law, I think what we tend to do is try to, like, oh my goodness, I just broke this, just sweep that under the rug, you know, and not be real and not be out there with, you know, and it, so then it doesn't allow the Holy Spirit to change us, you know. You can't have a conversation about it when you sweep it under the rug because you're so afraid to, like, do something wrong, you know. Any other thoughts about sinless perfection and the law?
Man, I was thinking about Abraham himself. And we probably have said this in here before, but even the place of circumcision, like, God comes to Abraham and calls him to leave his family's house in Ur, right? Like modern day Babylon, Iraq. And he says, you know, leave. So he does that. But it's quite a while before God actually tells Abraham to practice circumcision. Like, God makes all these promises up front, and all the promises go something like this. God says to Abraham, I will do this for you. There's not a whole lot of God saying to Abraham, I need you to do this for me, Abraham. It's basically it's kind of a one-way street. Now, there is some response from Abraham, and that does come, but it's God, like you said, with the covenant, takes, like, the whole thing on his shoulders and says, basically, I need you to just get on board. Like, all you got to do is just agree to get on board, and you know, I'll carry this thing, which he does. He sees it through to the end, obviously, and he's still seeing it through. But even with Abraham, like the whole perfection thing, like, he did a lot of stupid stuff. I mean, when you read his stories, I mean, he had some really high points, like leaving, being obedient, and leaving his family. When God asked Isaac asked Abraham to give him Isaac, to sacrifice Isaac. Abraham was ready to go through with that. He had some incredible moments of obedience, but he did not obey perfectly.
No.
I mean, when they went to Egypt, he told Pharaoh, he said to Sarah and said, you're really good looking. The Pharaoh's going to want you for a wife, so tell him that you're my sister, to save his own skin. And he did that. And Pharaoh took his wife. There's another story later, a king named Abimelech, and Abraham did it again because Sarah was so beautiful. Now, God intervened in both cases and saved and protected Sarah. And then you have Hagar, right, which was Sarah's idea, but Abraham was dumb enough to go through with it. And so you have all this mess, and yet the story continued through it. And so, you know, during this, when we prepare for Advent, you know, you go to these, the lists of the genealogies, and Abraham's in there, because God used him in the story.
Yeah, along with a prostitute or two, some other bad characters.
Scandalous stories. So it was his, it was his obedience when it mattered most.
Right.
Although it was broken.
Right, and so fast forward to us as Christians, where, yes, we are sinners and we don't live by the law, but we have the Holy Spirit in us. So when we do transgress, we can then truly repent. We talked about this with Hannah yesterday, too, what true repentance is. True repentance is not confessing our sin. It's not just saying, I did something wrong.
And repentance isn't sacrificing an animal either. That's it. That's taking care of it.
Right. It is naming it, dealing with the consequences, and turning and going the other way, you know. Every time it happens, you know, even if it happens again. Now, true repentance, I think, in the end, will become, if every time you walk it out in humility and truthfulness and honesty, I think that there will, in time, you won't be repeating the same things over again. You know, it's gonna be an onward and upward thing. You know.
And I heard someone speaking on repentance, and again, go back to what Tom was preaching here. Just for a series of Sundays, he was expelled.
Yeah.
And I heard a minister say, I think I shared this last week, that actually true repentance is not only just turning away, but actually declaring war on that sin and warring in the power of the Spirit. You know, you strive on your own, you go right to it. You know, it's proved itself in my life. You go right to it. But really, spiritual warfare against that sin.
It's like really setting your heart against it. Yeah, you know, exactly. Saying, I will serve the Lord and the Lord alone.
Amen.
Yeah,
good.
Yeah.
It's almost admitting our incapability of overcoming a sin that we overcome it.
Absolutely.
Now we're getting set free by God.
Yes.
And we're not, every stride, we're asserting our human strength, which is never good enough.
Right. Any return, any turning to law, or any turning to striving, I think you're right, Steve. I think it actually keeps us from being free. I know it's been proven in my life. You know, when there's sins that I try to overcome and try to change, things about me I try to change, when I do not, in humility, like, air them and have them, you know, it like, to those, you know, you obviously do that in a thoughtful way, but it is only through. And I think that's what is involved in true repentance, is that you bring the things into the light to someone who's, you know, to someone you know, someone who's close. Whereas when you turn, like the people in Galatians, when they were trying to say that, no, the only way you get, the starting point for this belief in Christ has to be according to the law, it's like that made Paul go crazy, because he's like, that's like a bad foundation. It's not going to, you can't start there.
I think that's what Paul's been begging for here, is the establishment that it's required. I said this last week, it requires him up. He sees that, like, what happens when you go for, you know, your self-sanctification, you're trying to do, like, basically, like, ensure your own salvation ticket, essentially, on your own accord, that leads to, like, death. That leads to, like, just ugliness, and that's what Paul was guilty of, you know, and he's very broken about that. You see that in his letters a lot, of, like, he recognized that this idea of self-sanctification, this idea that we can, you know, make ourselves perfect on our own strength, that's one of the most dangerous sins, and it is one of the scariest things that the church will face.
Yeah.
And it's what the church is dealing with now, and will always kind of deal with, this wrestling with grace and the law. And, I mean, he uses the example of Hagar and Sarah. Like, are you going to be, you know, sons of Hagar, bound, you know, an heir of Hagar, which was, like, that whole, like, you know, her son was conceived out of man's own attempt to fulfill God's law. And that led to destruction, that led to, you know, not relationship with God. Or are you going to be an heir of Sarah who trusted, who had faith? Sort of, you know, she didn't have faith all the time, but, you know, God still worked through her.
Yeah.
And are we going to be sons with that? Are we going to vote blames, you know, Sarah or Ava? Like, he uses that analogy really well. And, I mean, it goes back to that, the little excerpt I read out of Bonhoeffer last week, kind of quotes this idea of cheap grace. Are we going to, you know, have the practice of you know, asking for forgiveness without repentance? Like,
That was very compelling, that segment that you read of cheap grace, costly grace.
Right. I think that's what Paul is appealing to big time. It's just as compelling as it was then, I think, always in my life.
Well, those are kind of the main points I wanted to hit here in Galatians. Certainly, what it means to walk by the Spirit and not the law is something I really wanted to hit on. One thing that N.T. Wright really drew out was that Paul was very, very big on unity of the church at that time. And it definitely is something we can talk about today, too, being united with brothers who maybe we don't see eye to eye with completely, and yet we share a common core belief with them. There are, you know, debates in the church that have raged for centuries, you know, where obviously if there was a clear black and white answer to them, they would be had. So we must love and come alongside brothers that we don't necessarily understand completely or get or agree with. But if we can agree with them on the things that really matter, then there's something that we can work with, you know, we can work with them on. And that's something that N.T. Wright definitely hit on in this book that I was skimming through this week. And like I was, you know, I just want to say, you know, if there's any, for me, when I read Galatians, you know, I the thing that I take away from it is that, you know, love, the law is it stands, and yet it's love that perfects it. You know, it's walking by the Spirit that perfects it. And we do not want to return back to that.
One closing thought, and my brother Dave shared this, and I think this is the message of the whole gospel, and it's actually verse 6 in chapter 5. It says, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love."
If we agreed on everything, and everything was black and white, there would be no reason.
Yes. If there was no conflict. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah.
No reason for what, Giovanna?
No reason for love.
Oh, love. Okay. I have this sort of different theory about agreement. where he says, if two of you agree on anything on earth, I'll do it. I'm thinking instead of that just meaning that two people agree with each other, that two people both agree with God. Now they have unity, and they're going to be consistent in God's purposes.
Right. Yeah. Because an agreement can just be a mental, assent to an idea.
So they're both stepping into line with God. They're agreeing with God.
It's like in a marriage, you know, for two people to truly become one, it has to be because God's at the center.
And that's the meaning of unity, because, you know, two demon worshippers can be unified in their demon worship.
Right. Somebody else can agree that I should have $1 million.
Yeah.
Doesn't mean I'm going to get $1 million.
I agree.
Right.
There's two.
Well, we better check with God.
Yeah. I think that's a pretty good point, Steve. I think that it's like when I always like to think about, like when you're discussing a point with someone, it's about the truth. Like we want to find the truth together. It's like a journey that you're both are on. And that can only really happen when there's like humility there present in both, you know.
So the standard is always God. The source is God.
Right.
The grace is God.
Yeah.
The perfection is God.
Right.
And the law is God.
The law is God. If you strive to keep the law, forget it.
Yeah.
All right. Well, I think that would be everything for today. Did somebody want to say something? I thought I heard a voice. All right, I'm going to wrap up in prayer here. Dear God, we just thank you for this day. Thank you for this letter of Paul to the Galatians. And just pray that you would open our eyes, open our hearts to understand what walking by the Spirit truly means in our lives. And that we would not be people who live on our own strength or try to abide by laws, but that we look to your holy law and see its perfection and let the Holy Spirit help us walk that out by your strength and by your grace and not by our own strength. And just pray that you be with us as we go forward in the Sunday school hour and then the rest of the morning. Just pray that you be with us as we next week look at the Corinthian letters. Just pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts to what Paul has to say there. We just pray all these things in your name. Amen.